Take your Bibles with me this morning and open first to Colossians chapter 2. But as we're looking at the Word of God this morning, preparing to ring out an old year, I don't know about you, I don't think it was the year that's getting rung out, I think it was us. I think 2018 was a ringer. It has left some of us rung out, ready for a new year. But that really is the purpose for this message from Colossians 2 and from 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, is that oftentimes we are looking to the new year for a clean slate, for a fresh start. This is the time when we make our resolutions. And I liked what I heard this morning, that a resolution is a person's to-do list for the first week of January. This really is how we approach the new year. We're going to resolve that something needs to change, something needs to be better. It's usually about health or about weight or about eating, and somehow those things are all tied together as we do the new year. I committed at the start of 2018 that I was going to lose 20 pounds. I got the number right, but I got the direction wrong. I did not lose 20 pounds. I gained 20 pounds. So now that I know how it works, I'm committed to gain 40 in 2019. And we'll see how that works out. But when it comes to the hope of a new year, when it comes to turning over a new leaf. Now, you know, by the way, the first people to believe that it was going to help to turn over the new leaf, that was Adam and Eve after the fall. And it really didn't accomplish what they thought. We don't need a new leaf. We don't need a clean slate. When the calendar changes, we put so much significance in that. Really, what changes, if you're really old school and you're still writing checks anymore, all that means is that for the next several weeks, you're going to write 2018 instead of 2019 on all your checks. But things change. The weather changes. We've got to try to keep up. We're entering a new year and everybody's watching the economy and wondering what the president's going to do and wondering what the Congress is going to do. If they do what politicians do, probably not much. And we're always hoping that things will get better. Now, we all entered 2018 thinking, okay, 2017, whew, we're done. Now, 2018 is going to be better. How'd that work out for you? Was it a good year? Now, if we're honest, we confess that it was a good year because God is still sitting on His throne. He brought us through this year. He's preparing us for the new year to come. But when we look at the calendar changing, things change around us all of the time. The times change. But our real hope for 2019 is that Jesus never changes. Hebrews 13 verse 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is there. He is consistent. He is steady. And He has a hold of us. And the Father has a hold of Him. And He's not going to let go. But when we think about this idea of a clean slate and everybody thinking that the new year is a good time to make some positive changes, to make some positive efforts, to bring about change that we know we need in our life, it's really not a question of do we have the willpower to follow through. It's really a question of do we understand really what has happened, what has changed in our life because of Christ. We do get caught up in the temporal, in the here and the now, and taking care of this body. Now, I hate to break it to you, but you can take perfect care. Absolute perfect care. You could only eat what you're supposed to eat and the amount that you're supposed to eat it for all of your whole entire life. And you know what's going to happen at the end? You're going to die. The city of Austin this week is mourning the loss of Richard Overton. 112 years old, the oldest man in America, a World War II veteran, who sat on his porch in Austin for years and smoked 5 cigars a day and confessed that he had problems in the morning because somebody kept spilling whiskey in his coffee. It finally caught up to him at 112 years old. And everybody in the news mourning him and lamenting him and praising him for his life and for the things that he has done to attribute to the community, to the testimony that he leaves behind. But in every story I read about him yesterday online, it was all, but doctors don't recommend smoking 5 cigars a day to try to live to 112. Now what happened? Well, he lived until God said his days were up. And sometimes in these resolutions, we have to remember that, yes, we're responsibly good stewards of what God has given to us. But when our time is up, we could drop dead of a heart attack, perfectly healthy in the gym working out. It's the point that it's God's time, not ours. And so often our resolutions, I think, are made more out of a place of fear than faith. there's something I'm not content with, something I'm not happy with, something that upsets me about my life, and so I want to change that, and New Year is a good time to do that. I preached a message years ago that we don't need a New Year's resolution, we need a New Year's revolution. If things really need to change, then we need to change for the better by being obedient, by being disciplined, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And what we find in Colossians 2 this morning is all that Christ has done for us, literally to give us a clean slate. We don't need to look to the new year as an opportunity for a clean slate. We have been given a clean slate with God. And I want to show that for you, to you, in the Scriptures. We're given a list of things in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, in Him. We are in Him, and in Him certain things have happened. Paul writes, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." We see that in Christ, first, you were circumcised. Now, what in the world is He talking about, and where are you going with this for the new year? In Him, you were circumcised. It says there, "You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." You see, circumcision as a sign of the old covenant always pointed to something deeper, something more significant. It was not just the circumcision of the flesh. Deuteronomy 10:16, the Lord says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." In Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." The circumcision was the stripping away. It is the stripping away of that deadness of heart. We need to have a circumcision of heart, and this happens at our conversion, when we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit and given new life. In Ezekiel 44, God said through the prophet, "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." The problem was not just a problem of physical circumcision. It was not just a physical rite. It was not just taking care of what needed to be taken care of with the body to fulfill the covenant. It was not just about a resolution to do what was right physically. It was about a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision, we're told here, it's described made without hands. Some translations have added the word human in there, made without human hands, because the indication here is that it's a circumcision that is made not with human hands, not physically, not in the fleshly body, but a circumcision made by God, where He strips away that flesh, that part of us, that continues to lead us astray. By the way, you've often heard probably that there are times when you behave badly, when you sin, or when you mistreat someone, or when you have a critical spirit, and somebody says you're walking in the flesh. Well, of course you're walking in the flesh. You're still alive. You're in the flesh. But Paul makes a distinction in Romans 7 and 8. And Paul actually never says that Christians are in the flesh when it comes to acting in that manner. In fact, what he warns us about is not being in the flesh, because we are in the flesh as we are alive physically, and we are continuing to fight against sin as long as this body remains unglorified. But Paul's warning is not about being in the flesh. His warning is about the flesh that remains in you. There's still flesh in you fighting against your new nature, fighting against what you become in Christ. You've been circumcised, a circumcision made without hands. This flesh is being stripped away through the process of your sanctification to be completed at your glorification, where finally your whole body and soul will be redeemed and you will be renewed and you will be without sin and without even the desire for sin. That is all begun at our conversion when we have come to Christ. And we're told here, "In Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." This is a reference to Christ, not to His circumcision at 8 days old. And in fact, the phrase there, "by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Literally the phrase is, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the fleshly body by Christ at His circumcision. Now that's not a reference to just His circumcision at 8 days old as a member of the tribe of Judah, as a member of Israel. This is talking about a stripping off that is more than just the stripping off of a foreskin and circumcision. This is a stripping off of the entire body. And when did this happen? This happened, of course, at the cross. It is therefore significant to us when we look at crucifixion and when we look at the scourging of one being taken to be crucified. And they were scourged with a cat of nine tails, a wooden rod, a handle with 9 to 11 strips of leather coming out of it, with pieces of metal and bone and glass, sharp fragments in the end of each one of those pieces of leather. They would stretch the person being scourged out so that their back was taut. They would tie their hands, and somebody who was skilled with that instrument, we are told, could whip that thing around, lodge those sharp pieces all the way around into the chest, and rip and strip, literally strips of flesh from the breastbone all the way around off the back. Jesus was beaten like that before He was nailed to the cross. But even beyond the physical suffering, this is a reference to death. In order for us to receive the circumcision made without hands, in order for us to have this wickedness and this sinful fleshly part of us removed, resolved, solved, to be done away with one day at glorification, Christ Himself had to be stripped of His fleshly body. He had to die. As we read 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly tent, this house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This body is passing away. This body will one day die. When it comes to this new year, one of the things that a pastor usually looks at and contemplates in this week, pray for all the pastors, you know, because we look back and we do for our congregation and for those that we care for, we do what the media does every year this week. They tell us everybody who died. Have you noticed somebody quoted, celebrities die every year, common men die every day. Who has died in this year that we have lost? Today would have been my father's 72nd birthday if he had not passed away in February. Today. We lost him. Others who have lost. And as you count back over the year, those who were lost, early in ministry, I had the joy of pastoring a really rural church with a congregation much older than you. And it was years before I ever did a wedding. But I did funerals. My first year of ministry, I did funerals at the pace of 2 a month. I learned how to deliver and officiate a funeral message. And then you look at the year to come, and you look at those who are struggling with their health. And then you know that there can always be those who are taken suddenly and without warning, seemingly in their prime. And they're here and then they are gone. As we face the new year, the new possibility, when we recount the loss of the year that has passed, we have to be reminded that it's not all about this physical body and this physical life. It is about having been circumcised in heart, having been rescued by the death of Christ, so that we might stand with Him. Mark 14:58, we heard Him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Christ, speaking of His resurrection, He likened His body to the temple, and He said it's going to be destroyed, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it, and it's going to be one made without hands. A new body, a heavenly body, a glorified body. And that's our hope. Our hope is this glorification, this end of the process of sanctification. Whether it happens when Christ returns and we're standing here when He descends with a shout and the trumpet of the Lord, even so come Lord Jesus, or whether He calls us in this year ahead to be with Him. And then we will wait to come back with Him when He returns. At any rate, this physical body will one day be put off just as Christ's was. But because He endured what He endured by the death of Christ, we've been given new life. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We are facing death, possibly persecution. You do realize there are places in the world, even this morning, even today, where Christians gather under the threat of persecution, where pastors in the recent weeks of one of the largest churches in China has been imprisoned. He and his wife were imprisoned. He wrote a letter, a New Year's letter to his congregation in November before these things began to happen because they knew a crackdown was coming. He was arrested. The church was told they couldn't meet in their building, so they met out in a public park. Now they've been told that they can't gather and meet at all. Do you know what they're doing this Sunday? They're meeting. They're praising. They're hearing the word preached under the threat of immediate imprisonment, torture, and probably death. But they won't be stopped. Because they understand, because of what Christ has done, we've been circumcised. We've put off that part of the flesh and are putting off that part of the flesh that holds us back. By His death, by His crucifixion, we've been given a new life that is an eternal life. It's His life in us. So that even if we do die, we will live. Jesus tells us that. Those who believe in Him, even if they die, they will still live. How can that be? Because understand something. The life that you live right now, the life that is coursing through your body right now, it is the life of Christ in you because you are His. It's His life. It's His Spirit. It's He who's going to keep you, whether you live or die, and you will live with Him. Death really is no threat for us because in Him we have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We also see that we've been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So in Him you were circumcised, that is, you died. You've already died. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Powerful testimony from a missionary who was being threatened as he was going to preach in a Muslim country. And he was captured by a gang and they said they were going to kill him. And he looked up at them and he said, "You can't kill me." "What do you mean? We're going to chop off your head. Of course we can kill you." He said, "You can't kill me. I'm already dead. I'm already dead. When Christ bought me, I died to myself. I died to this life. I died to this world. And I'm living to Christ." As he preached, by the way, the head hitman of that gang was converted to Christ. Actually became his bodyguard as he went to go preach the gospel. To preach the gospel of Christ. Because he was just willing to stare death in the face and proclaim this truth. "I'm already dead. I'm already dead. What can you take from me? I'm already dead in Christ. In Him you were also buried." This is the figure of baptism. It is always pictured for us in the church, being buried, being under the water there as if we were put in the grave and being raised to new life, being resurrected with a new body. We have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith. This is dying to self. This is walking in obedience. This is putting off the old man and putting on the new. And we would think that it's just a one-time thing that you put off the old man and you put on the new because we are a new creation. But that old man keeps trying to crawl back out of that grave, doesn't he? That old man is still clawing his way to the top, trying to dominate, trying to be in control. That old man, that inner man, that sinful flesh that fights against the Spirit. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, "You've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And this speaks to more than just salvation. This is a daily renewal. This is daily offering ourselves a living sacrifice, daily being renewed in the spirit of our mind. How does that happen? Well, we're told, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What are we beseeched by Paul to do? "That you offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which after all is just your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As our mind is renewed, the way that we live proves that the way we are living is acceptable to God, because we're living in accord to His Word. How do you renew your mind? Thoughts? Ideas? Is it a brain transplant? How do you renew your mind? it is through the washing of the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, by taking heed to the word of God. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It is taking in the word of God. It is the word of God which is the agent of our sanctification in the hands of the Spirit. When Jesus prayed, sanctify them by truth, your word is truth. It is the word that sanctifies us. It is the word that renews our mind. Memorize the word. Meditate upon the word. Learn the word of God. It should be part of our daily life. It should be part of that inner man. This should be a daily routine to be renewing our mind. Knowing that we've been buried with Him. We've died and we've been buried and we've been raised. We've been raised to a new life. See, you don't need 2019. You don't need a new year for a new life. You've already been given a new life. You've already died to everything that was old and corrupt and sinful. Everything that was wrong in your world. Now you say, wait a minute, I'm saved, but there's a lot wrong in my world. Really? Who's in control? Who's sovereign? Who's given you everything that you have? John says we don't have anything that we haven't received. Who gives you everything that you have? He is the Father of lights. He is the giver of only good gifts. That means if you have something in your life, it's come from God or been filtered through His hands, which means ultimately it's good. How can we say that? Look at some of the things we're facing. These things aren't all good, are they? Well, God tells us of every one of those things, that if we love Him and are called according to His purpose, He's working it all out. For what? For our good. Pointing to our glorification. Because it's making us like Christ. I said a few weeks ago that oftentimes our problem with sanctification, especially with suffering as an agent of sanctification, is that we don't realize how far we have to go to be made into the image of Christ. The more we suffer, the more we struggle, the more there are trials. This does not mean that God is cursing us or turning a blind eye to us or not listening to us. And have you ever noticed when things get tough in our life, the first person we blame is God? Adam did it. Adam and Eve sinned. God came to curse them, and He asked Adam, what did you do? And he said, it's the woman you gave me. He blamed God. He doubted God. He pointed his finger at God. And this is what we do. Something goes wrong in our life, and we think, well, I thought God was sovereign. Well, He is, so be careful. Well, I thought He was in control. Yes, He is. And we have to trust He's working all things out for our good and for His glory. And that means even though things may be painful, and even though at times we may need help bearing up under those things, and even though those things may be terrible and awful and grievous, the end result will still be good because God is good and He is the one working these things out. So in Him, you died to this old man, and in Him you have been raised through faith to new life. You've been raised to a new life. You already have a clean slate. We'll see that in verse 14. You have a new lease on life. By the way, it's not a lease. It's actually a purchase. You've been bought, and the Spirit is the deposit. I love being able to work real estate into the Scriptures. There it is. The Spirit is the deposit on the redemption of the purchased possession. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. What do we have to fear in the year to come? We belong to Jesus and He loved us enough to give His life for us. And He's holding on to us. We're His. So often I think our struggles with the old year, with the new year, with trials, with suffering, with tribulation. So often it really is that we forget that we are merely slaves. We're His. Purchased. Owned. Bought. You see, it's not a question of in this new year, make Jesus Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. God made Him Lord. God exalted Him and made Him Lord. Gave Him a name which is above every name. It's not a question of you making Him Lord. It's a question of you obeying Him or not. Are we obedient or not? Through faith, we're told, we've been buried and we've been raised. This new life, this salvation that has come to us, it has come by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And as a result of that now, we have died with Him, we have been buried with Him, and we will be raised with Him. That faith that you have, by the way, do you know that faith is not your work? First off, we know salvation is not by work. Salvation is by faith. We talk about justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know where that faith came from, right? That faith actually is the work of God in your life. Jesus tells us that in John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Even the faith we exercise in choosing to believe is a gift from God. It's His work in us so that we might trust Him. Because we have trusted Him, we have died with Him, we have been buried with Him, we have been raised with Him. We have nothing to fear in the year that's past or the year to come. And we have the theme here, death, burial, and resurrection. You know that this is the heart of the gospel, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, this is how Paul sums up the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the heart of the gospel, for us to remember that He died, He was buried, He was raised. And now Paul says, you died with Him, you were buried with Him, you've been raised with Him. This is a different kind of life now that we're living. It's a different quality of life, a different capacity for life. It is His life in us. It is His Spirit in us bearing fruit that we could never on our own even want to bear. And yet look at all that the Spirit does with us and through us and in spite of us to the glory of God, conforming us into that image as we have been raised to a new life. He goes on and says, "You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So in Him you were circumcised, in Him you were buried, in Him you were raised, in Him you were made alive." This is your life. Everybody keeps telling me you need to get a life. I've got one. Jesus gave me His. Do you need a life? He gave His for you. In Him you've been made alive. This is Romans 6. Verses 3 through 8, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Here then is our challenge. Our challenge is to live like we've been called and equipped to live. To live as a slave of righteousness and not a slave of sin. And He tells us that we've been raised to new life, and part of that being raised to new life is that we've been forgiven. And I want you to meditate on this for just a moment this morning. Just thinking about the year that has passed. Think about the trials. Think about the struggles. Think about the failures. Think about the sin. Think about those habits and those things that do need to be corrected moving into the year to come. Think about the bad decisions. Think about the mistakes. When it comes right down to it, for all of the times that we have failed to be obedient to the Word of God, for all of those times we knew to do right and didn't do it, and that was sin, for all the times we didn't act in faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin, for all that you see that we are sinful creatures, because Christ came and died and was buried and has been raised, we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven. We've been given full and absolute pardon. In fact, as this is described for us, having forgiven all your trespasses, he says in verse 14, he tells us how he does this. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. This phrase, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, it is to blot out a record. To blot out a record. Oftentimes, in fact, what was done in the Near East at this time, during the time that Paul was writing, they were familiar with this. And the phrase there, the handwriting of requirements, it's a phrase which means literally the certificate or the note of indebtedness. You owed a debt. And it was written on a piece of paper. And you had signed it, much, much more strong than just a little IOU. It was a confession and admission. This is what I owe. And when that debt was paid, two things happened to that certificate. First, what was written on it was blotted out. It was wiped out so it couldn't even be read. But then, just to be sure that everybody understood that the debt had been paid, that certificate was then placed in the fire and it was burned. So there was something that you owed, and the debt was paid, and you were relieved. This handwriting of requirements was blotted out. When we look at what we owe and what we are owed, when we look at the holiness of God and when we look at our sinfulness, when we see the need for the gospel, we realize that if you were to write out on a certificate of indebtedness everything that we owed the Lord, that would be a pretty long list, wouldn't it? And yet, what does He tell us that He has done with that list? Those sins that we have sinned against Him. Those wages that we have earned, which the wages of sin is only death. Those wages that have come, because Romans 1:32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but approve of those who practice them. We have a way of not only sinning, but approving of it. And if you notice that about the world around us, the culture around us, they don't want us to just allow them to sin without preaching the gospel to them. They want us to approve them in their sin, to affirm them in it. This is just Romans 1:32. So what is our hope then of this list of these sins? And I don't know about you, but it seems that every other year that I'm given to be on this earth, it seems that that list is getting longer. There are things that are being added to it. Sins that are being committed. Bad choices that are being made. Well, in Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This is an astonishing verse to me. This and a few others in the Scripture where God tells us He blots out our transgressions. He will not remember our sins and hold them against us. He tells us He'll blot out our transgressions for us, for those who have believed, for those who have been called, for those who have trusted Christ, those who have died with Him and been buried with Him and been raised with Him. He has forgiven us. He has removed that certificate of indebtedness. He has wiped out, He has blotted out our transgressions. And it's not just that He blotted it out. It says, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When you look at all that we have done to transgress the law of God, to sin against Him, in Christ He has taken that and He's nailed it to the cross. Now, did He literally nail a list of our sins to the cross? No. You know who He nailed to the cross? He nailed Jesus because of our sins. He nailed Him to the cross. He was stripped of His flesh, and He died for our sins. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." If your name is not written in the book of life, then there is a book of works, and all of your works are going to be listed and read at your judgment. If your name is in the book of life, guess what is missing from that book of works? All of those works, blotted out, forgiven, nailed to the cross. Reminds me of the third verse of it as well. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." He has taken it and He has wiped it out. He's blotted it out. He's nailed it to the cross. And He tells us here, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has removed us from the power of sin and of Satan. They have no claim on us. We have been set free from the power of principalities and powers. This is in the spiritual realm, Satan and the demonic. They might try to accuse us as Satan does. He might try to lure us as we talked about this morning from Genesis chapter 3, from 1 John chapter 2. He will attempt to draw out that sin from the lust that's already in us. But understand something, we've been given power over Him. It is the power of Christ. It is the power of Christ in us. Sin and Satan have no claim on us. In 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. You see, Christ openly ridiculed and mocked them on the cross, didn't He? by submitting to death, by humbling himself and becoming a man and dying that death on the cross. There are those who speculate that when Christ died, Satan rejoiced and had a party. I don't think the devil's ever had a party in his life. He's on a leash, he's on a fixed timetable, and he knows it. He is a raging, roaring lion, but he serves at the will of God. You understand that? Not a thing can happen. Not a thing can happen outside of the sovereign oversight of God, because Satan has been disarmed. Because when Christ's heel was bruised, the serpent's head was crushed. He has lost his power and his dominion. Sin and Satan have no claim on us. Turn with me back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. As we read 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," starting verse 9, "the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then one of the greatest lines in Holy Scripture, "Such were some of you." The phrase can be rendered from the Greek, literally, "These were some of you." These. This list. This list of sins that, of course, none of us have ever been. None of us would ever do. Oh, no. That's why Jesus said, if you're concerned about it being murder externally, it's not even about that. It's about the condition of your heart, the attitude of your heart toward others. If you're angry without a cause, you're guilty of the same. It's not about physically committing adultery. It's about lusting in your heart. You're guilty of the same motive. As we look at this list of sins, too often we do read through that list and, well, I'm not in there. Well, yes. Yes, we are. "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." This is what the Word of God says. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed. As we read the Scriptures, Revelation 1:5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." If you want to know where the strength comes from to live as you ought in the new year, it comes from this. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price, and you've been washed by the blood of Christ. Not only that, you've been sanctified. And literally here, not talking about that process of sanctification, but you've been set apart to God. You've been chosen by Him and set apart to Him. In Hebrews 10, we read, starting in verse 5, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. He has satisfied the requirements of the law against us. He has removed the handwriting, the certificate of indebtedness that has been charged to our account. He's nailed it to the cross." How significant then, when we talk about being washed and sanctified and having this list of charges nailed to the cross, how significant that it's a certificate of indebtedness that is nailed to the cross, and Jesus, as He's hanging there, what does He say? "Tetelestai." It is finished. More literally, it's paid. It's paid. It's been paid. As a result, then, we have been justified. We've been declared right with God. Hold on to this in the year to come. Whatever else you face, whatever struggles, whatever failures, whatever things intimidate you about the coming new year, whatever things excite you about the possibilities of this coming new year, remember that you've been declared to be right with God. Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there are those who look to the new year. They look to the making of resolutions. They may be struggling with guilt. with depression, with the physical manifestations of the spiritual reality that we struggle with sin. As sin works its way out in those consequences within our body and within our thinking, as we struggle to get rid of that guilt. This was where Martin Luther was, wasn't it? Trying to figure out, how can I be made right with God? How do I find a relief from the guilt of sin? When we come to this new year, as we do every year, there are those who come through the holiday season, and it's a time of torment for many. It's a time of grief. It's a time of bitterness. It is a time of guilt. We aren't very good at dealing with guilt. We try to deal with it, but we need to understand something. You don't dissipate guilt by drinking. You don't find peace, even though you might find a moment of peace in the use of drugs. It's not going to last. It's not going to resolve anything. It's not going to remove that weight of guilt. It's not running in a flood of dissipation that's going to give us relief from these things. If anything, it makes it worse. Have you ever noticed that when we seek to remedy the things that bother us, especially when it comes to guilt for sin, when we try to remedy it on our own, it always ends up being worse than it was? The guilt is heavier. The burden is heavier. There is Christian bearing that burden in Pilgrim's Progress. How do we get rid of that burden? Christ removes it. We come to Christ and we die to self. We repent and we believe. We trust Him. If we have done this already, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Not only that, we've died, we've been buried, and we've been raised. Our future is set to the point that Paul can refer to our glorification in the past tense. Sometimes we just need to be reminded all that we have been given in Christ. The hope that we really have in Him, because He's bought us with His blood. Don't put your hope in a new year, in the mere changing of a calendar. Put your hope in Christ. Hope in Him today and every day. Find Him to be steadfast, because He is. Find Him to be faithful, because He is. Find Him to be ever-present, because He'll never leave us or forsake us. Find Him to have a firm grip on us, because He has us and the Father has Him, and nobody can pluck us out of His hands. Find Him to be consistent, to be honest enough with us to convict us by His Spirit when we do sin, to call us just like He did Adam and Eve in the garden. Why are you hiding? To offer that opportunity to come and to confess and to be reconciled. To deal with our sin on His terms, not our own. To find our hope in Him. Because He came. Because He died. Because He was buried. And because He was raised. Now we have new life. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Jeremiah writes, "Remember my affliction and roaming." I don't know about you, but that's pretty much the banner verse for 2018. Right? "Remember my affliction and roaming. The wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind." Now this just doesn't make sense. He says, "I remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers within me and sinks within me. And when I recall all of these horrible things to mind, therefore I have hope." Where is the hope? Where is the hope in that? He tells us, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. This needs to be our attitude in the year to come. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. If you think your life is rough, if you think you're having a hard time, if you think there's no way out, if you think you don't know how you're going to survive, trust me, it could be worse. God could consume us for our sin. And He would be right to do so, wouldn't He? To give us what we deserve. And instead, He's given us mercy. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Don't resolve to be better or to do better. Don't resolve to do more or to do what you already know that you should do. Don't depend upon your ability to keep a resolution. Don't depend upon your faithfulness. Because let's all confess it. We know how faithful we are, right? That's why we joke about New Year's resolutions. But you know what the Bible tells us? God is faithful. And when we are faithless, He remains faithful. That's the faithfulness we need, not ours, His. His faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Hope in Him in this new year. And when you think about having a clean slate, realize you've already got it. You were given it in Christ when you died and were buried and were raised with Him. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Such were some of you, but now you belong to Christ. In this new year, remember this. Remember whose you are. And remember that everything written against you, He blotted out with His blood, and He nailed it to the cross, and He said, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for the hope that we have in You, for Your faithfulness to us. We confess our propensity to wander and to roam, to go astray, to go our own way, and yet You continue to come after us. You continue to shepherd us. You continue to discipline us as needed, convicting us by Your Spirit. Father, we thank You for all that You have given to us in Christ. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, a new life to live, a new nature, making us a new creation in Him, by Your mercy, giving everything to us that we need to be pleasing to You, declaring us to be right with You because of His righteousness, paying the penalty for our sin through His death, burying us with Him, so that we might also be raised to walk in a new way of life. Remind us in this year to come, this is the way in which we have been called to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, to walk every day to be more and more like Jesus. We pray with Jeremiah this morning, thanking You because the Lord is my portion, therefore our hope is in You. We thank You for what You have done and will do in this year to come. Father, aid us by Your Spirit so that we might walk by faith, so that we might trust You in it, whatever we face. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name.